Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 and find your way to verse 12. This morning we're going to talk about the marks of God's chosen people. And that title, chosen people, makes us think probably first of the nation of Israel and how they functioned in the Old Testament. You know, back in Genesis 12, we have the account of God choosing Abraham. We don't have any details about what else Abraham was doing, but we know that he lived in a pagan land, and God just picked him and said, "You are the one through whom I'm going to bless the rest of the earth." And the nation of Israel developed from Abraham. That idea of a chosen people, it flows throughout the Old Testament. We read about Moses' communication to Israel before he passed on. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses tells the nation that God did not set his love on them nor choose them because they were more in number than any of the peoples, but because they were the fewest of all the peoples and because the Lord loved them. The idea that he chose all of them in that sense. When Solomon becomes king and he prays to God for wisdom and guidance of how to be a successful king, he says this, "Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people." We move on and we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and there's a song there, and in the song it talks about Israel being God's chosen people, a seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. And then even in the prophet Isaiah chapter 44, God communicates through the prophet to the people and says, "Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." This idea of a chosen people, though, doesn't end with Malachi. The theme is picked up in the Gospels, and then it spreads on through the New Testament. We are given that label as well, not as Israel, but as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 33 asks this question, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" The idea that he elected, he made the choice to choose those who would follow him. Titus 1 and verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God." And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, a reminder that we should always give thanks. And specifically, God says, we should always give thanks for you to the Thessalonian church. "Brethren, beloved by the Lord," why? "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." As God's chosen people, as followers of Jesus Christ, there are marks that we should have. There are elements about us that we should display to the world as they look at who we are and how we're living. And we'll see that as we read through verses 12 through 17 at the end of Colossians chapter 3. Let's read that together. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." As God's chosen people, our passage is going to highlight first what we are to put on, what we are to wear as followers of Christ, and then who we let control us. I'll give you some clues as to who that is. It's Jesus. And finally, how we are to serve. Look at verse 12. We begin with what we're to put on. And before we know what to wear, we need to know who we are. You dress according to what you think about yourself. And so that's how we start here. Know who you are. See the first word in verse 12? So, or therefore. Small word, but it's packed with at least 11 verses of information. You go back to what came before this word, so, or therefore. And the idea is, it's because of the fact that you are a new self. You're a new person. And because you are a new person, here's what you should be doing. It's because you're someone in whom Christ is all in all, as it says there in verse 11. And it's also because of what Paul's going to say next. It's going backwards, but it's also going forwards. So, he says, as those who have been chosen of God, as those who have been elect. Simply, the idea is that you've been selected out of a number of people by God. And we understand as followers of Christ, although we certainly don't understand all the inner workings of how God does all of the details of bringing someone into his kingdom, we understand clearly God's choice of certain individuals from among mankind. It's not based on ethnicity. It's not like the Old Testament picture. It's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of the idea of who you are here is understanding that there was a determination made before the universe was created. And that if you are here and a follower of Christ, God chose you. Why? Because he wanted to. That's all we have. As we examine Genesis through Revelation, the idea of God's selection. And just like Abraham, or just like Moses, or just like anybody you read about in the Old Testament, or anybody you read about in the New Testament, it's based on God's determination. This doctrine, this truth, is most humbling as you grasp it. As you grasp the idea that this wasn't an election like we have elections today, where there are candidates and there are choices to make, and then we make the choice based on what we think. God is not looking at the world that way. This is before the world was even created. God chose you. Because you are chosen of God, there is a life that should be lived in light of that choosing. But before we get into those details, there are two more elements of who you are that Paul draws our attention to. You see there in the middle of verse 12, not only are we chosen of God, but we are holy and beloved. Holy, the word means distinct or separated. You have been set apart for God. And this is talking about your life positionally rather than practically. We'll get to the practical in a moment, but here it's just saying this is who you are. This is your essence. You're chosen of God and you're distinct. You are standing in grace. And if you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2, and we looked at this in depth when we looked at this particular verse, Paul addresses the letter to the saints and faithful brethren. That word there, saint, is holy one. And that's who you are. You are a saint. You are chosen of God. You are holy. Finally, you are beloved. The Greek word, agapao, agape, you've heard that phrase, that word. It's the Greek word for God's love. And this is a love that denies self for the benefit of others. It's a denial for the good of the object of the love being described. God's sacrifice, shown most clearly at the cross, exhibits his agape love for us. It proves that he looks at us as beloved by what he has done for us. So we're in this state. We're in a beloved state. We sit, we stand, we function in this realm of being beloved by God. We have been loved by God with the result of living in an atmosphere of God's love. And so to know who you are is vital as we move into what we're supposed to put on, what we're supposed to wear. So first, drill into your mind who you are. You are chosen, you are holy, you are beloved. Now, the focus is on knowing the command. Know the command. You see in the very middle of verse 12, put on. We'll just look at that word for a moment. Put on. This is an imperative. It is to be obeyed, and it's to be done at once. The old saying that delayed obedience is not obedience, or delayed obedience is disobedience. So this is a command for us that we're to put on something as God will describe it. The idea here is the same metaphor that we saw back in verse 10 from last week. It's to clothe yourself. It is to envelop yourself in. And if you look at back at verse 10, you see there it says, have put on the new self. The idea there is that as you come into a relationship with Christ, you have taken off the old self and you've put on the new self. You're given a new body if we carry this metaphor further. But now you have to clothe yourself with something. You have to put some clothes on that body. And that's what we get into now with the practical details of how to live. You see, verse 10 is talking about who we are positionally. You're not the old person. You're the new person. You put that off. Now you put on the new person when you come to Christ at that very moment. Now, as a new person, how are you supposed to dress? What are you supposed to live like? How are you supposed to act? And that's what we get into as we move forward. So we're talking about being somebody so possessed in the mind by Christ that your thoughts, your emotions, even your actions begin to resemble Christ. You start to look like him. In fact, for a non-believer, the best picture they have of Jesus is not necessarily only in the Word of God. It's by looking at somebody who says they follow the Word of God. As they think about what does it mean to be a Christian, who are they looking at? Well, they're looking at you because you're dressed. You're being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about what the chosen of God put on, know who you are first, know the command. Now, here's the detail, know what to wear. What am I supposed to be doing? And we have a list given. Now, this is in contrast to the list given in the previous passage. Look back to verse 8. This was what we're supposed to put off. We're not supposed to be doing these things as new people. Verse 8, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Even more so, verse 5, consider your body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Those are all articles of clothing that we're not to be wearing as new selves. We have a different wardrobe, and now we're going to get into that wardrobe. Put on, first, a heart of compassion. This is verse 12. I like the way the King James Version describes this. Bowels of mercy. And precisely, that's what it says, bowels of mercy. The intestines, this is a little bit too medical for us in our day, but the intestines were the seat of emotion, the seat of feeling for the Hebrew mind. And much the same for the Greek mind. So that's the idea here, but that doesn't make sense to us to talk about intestines and our feelings. So we use the heart. That's a fair understanding of what Paul's describing here. We are to put on a heart of compassion, mercy. Secondly, kindness. This is a gracious disposition. If you read through history, you discover quite quickly that the ancient world was very cruel. And there are places around the world today that are very cruel in how they interact. William Barclay says this: it is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, for the sick, for the weak in mind and in body, for the animal, for the child, all that has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. Because Christianity comes in with a new set of clothing, and it acts differently than the world does. And one of the articles is this idea of kindness. Third, humility. This is modesty in a spiritual sense. This is lowliness of mind. I like this idea the best: having a deep sense of one's own moral littleness. It's not looking at yourself thinking, I've spiritually arrived, look at me. The more you walk with Christ, the more little you feel. The more you realize how distant you are from the greatness of God. That's humility. That's having an accurate understanding of who you are. Fourth, gentleness. Here's meekness. When you are a gentle person, a meek person, you have an attitude, you have a spirit about you in that you accept God's dealing with you as good. You accept what's happening in your life as something that you shouldn't be resisting or disputing, because you trust in God's providence. You know He's sovereign over all of life, and so you gently receive it. Even in the face of men, evil men, with the thought that any insults or injuries that are inflicted upon you, they're being allowed by God, they're being used by God for your chastening, for your purifying, because you're chosen and He's working in you as a chosen, holy, beloved child of His. So gentleness leaves no room for self-exaltation. However, we're not saying that this is powerlessness. In fact, this is supremely powerful. Think about the man Moses when you think about humility and gentleness. I mean, these articles of clothing, they're similar to each other, right? Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 says this. This is in parentheses. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. I sometimes wonder if that was difficult for Moses to write. I mean, he's the author of this very book, and he has to write this, and him thinking, I don't know if I want to write this, and God saying by inspiration, yes, you're going to write this. You're the most humble man who's ever lived. But we wouldn't look at Moses and say he was powerless. That guy, he was just a doormat. Everybody walked all over him. In fact, we wouldn't say that at all. I mean, think about what he did, not getting into the details, but just the fact that he led 2 million plus people through the wilderness for 4 decades. Has anybody ever shown more power than that? And we know what the character of the Israelites was. That's a difficult, difficult task that took great spiritual power, and here it was done by a man who was more humble than anybody else. So we want to get an accurate understanding of these articles that we're to put on, so that we're putting on the right clothing, right? Next, we have patience. Long-suffering. A patient person is a person who is not easily provoked or given to anger. Patience is defined this way: steadfast goodness under ill treatment by others. You just stay the course by God's help. And then we have those ideas, but especially patience, filled out more fully in verse 13. There Paul writes, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So much detail there about patience and corresponding forgiveness. He says first that you are to be people who put on this idea of bearing with one another. You're holding yourself back from each other. You embrace other people's shortcomings. You appreciate different perspectives. You understand that as you spend time with people, people will bother you. Even if they're all mature Christians, they will bother you. That's just the nature, because we're all different. We have different giftedness, different personalities, different skills, strengths, weaknesses, etc. And so bearing with one another, sometimes it comes down to just that, spiritually putting up with the brother or sister that's in your mind because you love them, because you're chosen. You're holy and you're beloved, just like this other one. It goes on, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. This is showing yourself kind when you're mistreated, similar to some of the earlier descriptions. This is definite mistreatment. You don't forgive somebody for being different. You forgive somebody for sinning. And as you spend time with people, they will sin against you. And so you show yourself kind when that sin is directed toward you, and it affects you. It causes you difficulty. All members of Christ's body are members of one another. And so the scope of what's being said here is that when you forgive others, there's an impact on the rest of the body of Christ, and it functions more effectively. If that's not enough motivation, the end of verse 13 penetrates our hearts with these words, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The reason for your forgiveness of others is God's forgiveness of you. You see there where it says forgiving those whoever has a complaint against anyone? Do you think God has any complaints against us? Maybe a few, huh? Turn over to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse 12. Jesus addresses this very point of forgiveness as he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 12, he's just finished the Lord's Prayer as the disciples asked him how they're supposed to pray. He gives them the details there. The very end of the Lord's Prayer, we'll start there. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus goes on and tells them to pray this way, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Then we get to the teaching, verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So that is not saying that you're saved by the work of forgiving other people. That's saying that as a follower of God, he will work in your heart in such a way that you have the grace and the spiritual power to forgive other people as they sin against you. And that if you're not willing to forgive other people, but you're holding on to that, you need to go back and revisit your salvation, because God's salvation is powerful. It changes your heart. Not that it's perfect, not that it's always easy to forgive people. It's difficult, it's a challenge, but it's not an option for us not to forgive. It's not an option for us to leave this article of clothing on the floor because it's too hard. We'll put the other ones on, but not this one, because you don't know what that person's done to me. There's no room for that for us as Christians. Whatever somebody has done to you, we forgive. Why? Because God forgave us. Back to Colossians 3. As Paul is saying these words, just as the Lord forgave you, he's talking about the manner and the degree to which God forgave you. That's the goal you have in forgiving others. God didn't forgive you just of most of your sins. It's all of them. Full forgiveness. That's what we're called to put on as followers of Christ. In the same way that verse 13 fills out that last detail from verse 12, patience, verse 14 is a summary of all these ideas, what we're supposed to be wearing as Christians. Read that with me. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Continuing this idea of the garment metaphor, this would be like a coat, an overcoat. You put on all these other details, all these other articles of clothing. Now, over all these things, put on your coat of love, because that will wrap everything together. That will keep everything organized on you. Again, this is the word agape. And we are told that this is the perfect bond of unity. Love knits together all the other virtues. So there's loving compassion, there's loving kindness, there's loving humility, a loving gentleness, a loving patience. Love holds them all together and makes them usable. So as those who are chosen of God, one of our marks is what we put on. Secondly, who we let control us, beginning in verse 15. And the who, again, it's Christ. But in verses 15 and 16, we have Christ and his peace first, and then Christ and his word. Look at Christ and his peace. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We'll stop right there. Peace is tranquility of heart. The peace of Christ is described more clearly by Jesus himself in John chapter 14, verse 27. He says there, as he's speaking with his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. See, the peace of Christ is owned by Christ. He is the one who gives it. And the peace of Christ is different from the world and the peace that it offers. The peace of Christ here, it's personal. That's why we're saying, who controls you? Jesus and his peace control you as one chosen of God. The peace that Christ offers is not just an absence of conflict. That's the world. It is tranquility in the midst of conflict. That's Jesus. That's a higher degree. That's supernatural. It's the very presence of Christ in your life. And you see what Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule. The command there is let rule. The word means to act as an umpire. You're letting something act as an umpire in your life, and that something is the peace of Christ. The idea is that whenever inner conflict occurs because of your thoughts or because of your motives or because of just how you're contemplating an action to take, the peace of Christ steps in, acting as an umpire, and either says, you're safe or you're out, and you respond in kind. You all understand what an umpire usually does in a sporting event. He calls the penalties. He calls safe or out. You can imagine how difficult a sporting event would be with no umpires, no referees, no judges, and everybody depending upon everybody else to be completely honest in the intensity of the moment to say, yeah, you tagged me before I touched the base. I mean, that's a great idea if that could happen, but that doesn't happen, and so the world provides umpires. That's what's going on in your mind. As you move through your day, you have thoughts continually, and your flesh is not a trustworthy opponent. It's not going to be honest with you and say, yeah, that's a bad idea. It's going to reason with you. It's going to give you all the details of why you should sin or why you should not do this righteous deed. And so we need the peace of Christ in us to tell us, no, that's not what's going on. The Spirit works in us. The peace of Christ is in us. Christ is living in us. And he gives us the determination. And we yield to that. You see that in the command, this idea of yieldedness. Let rule. You're allowing something to rule in you. You're allowing someone to rule in you, and that is Christ himself and his peace. Look further down in verse 15. This peace that we're to allow to rule in our hearts is described this way: to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You were called in one body. The idea here is the effectual call of salvation. God calls you into participation and enjoyment of one body, the body of Christ. Discord in the body is not compatible with true individual peace. So your inner tranquility is not just something that you're dealing with for yourself. It affects the rest of the body of Christ. And in all that, we are to be thankful, as it says at the end of verse 15. Continuous, ongoing attitude of thankfulness. As you think about these different details of who we're supposed to yield to, how we're supposed to live as Christians, putting on different garments, Kent Hughes tells the story of a woman who lived about 100 years ago. She was involved in the Salvation Army, back when the Salvation Army actually was involved in salvation, helping people to understand the gospel. This woman was named Warrior Brown, a negative nickname, because she was such a feisty person, very strong-willed, very angry, full of temper. She drank and became belligerent often after drinking. God worked in her. One day she's converted, and her whole life changed around. The Salvation Army in those days had open-air meetings where they would invite people, and people would share what God was doing in their lives. And at one of these meetings, she told what Jesus had done for her. And suddenly somebody in the back, a scoffer, threw a potato at her, hit her, bruised her. Instead of violently responding as she would have done previous to her being saved, she picked up the potato and put it in her pocket. No more was heard about that incident until a time of what was called a harvest festival for the group some months later. And this woman, who had been known as Warrior Brown, she comes in, brings her offering, and it's a little sack of potatoes. And she explains that after the open-air meeting, that she'd cut up and planted the insulting potato, as she called it, and what she was now presenting to the Lord was the increase because of what he had done. Let the peace of Christ rule within you. When you think about who you let control you, it's only one person, it's Christ. But in verse 16, we have Christ and his word talked about in correspondence to Christ and his peace. And we have a similar command with these words: let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So the words from Christ, let those dwell within you. Not just the words in red in your Bible. It would include those, certainly. But all the New Testament, all the truth that points to Jesus, and you can even expand that and to include all the Old Testament, because that's the basis upon which Christ ministers and comes as the Messiah. So all of God's word is what we are to let dwell within us. Let dwell. It simply means, just like it says, to let live, to let come into your home. Let the word of Christ make its home within you. Not among you. It's not saying, let the word of Christ come in and be kind of like a neighbor that you go visit every once in a while when you say, oh yeah, the word, that's, I'm supposed to interact with that word a little bit, so I'm going to walk over to another house and visit the word. No, it's saying, let it in your own house. Let it be part of who you are. The word of Christ is to become a house guest in you as it dwells inside. And the command is for you to allow the person of Christ to live in you through his word. We have the descriptor here of how it's to dwell with this word, richly. let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And it communicates depth, fullness. It's not on the shelf of our minds, but it's open. And we're thinking about it. We're pondering it. We're meditating upon it. We're memorizing it. To hear from God, we must know the Word. Why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit speaks Bible. And the better we know that language, the better we will understand what God is saying to us. And so this is for our benefit. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It goes on, the end of verse 16, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Let's stop there. Just take the middle. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. This is wise teaching, wise admonishment based on God's word. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 28. We see these same two words, admonish and teach, with the Apostle Paul describing his own ministry. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. The two words involve encouragement, exhortation, sometimes reproof. And Paul is a model for us. And he says that we, as part of the body of Christ, are to let the word of Christ dwell in us, and then we're supposed to use it for the benefit of others. We are to teach and admonish one another. Romans 15 and verse 14. Listen to what it says. Again, this is about you as a follower of Christ. Paul there says, concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. As a mature follower of Christ, part of living by the word involves admonishing and teaching one another. That's why it's so important that we spend time together and not try to live in isolation as Christians and thinking we can function well that way. We need each other. Christianity is not just a spectator religion, but it's the body of Christ dynamically working together and helping each other to grow by speaking truth in love into each other's lives. Now, the end of verse 16, more description. Well, how does that look? What does it look like? Here are the words, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. A little bit of detail here, but not too much, because psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, there's not a sharp distinction among each one. But if you were to want to be precise here, you could think of psalms as those songs that were accompanied by stringed instruments that we find in the Old Testament. Hymns, songs of praise, often talking about those songs written in New Testament times. And then songs, just a general word describing all songs. These aren't words we normally would associate with admonishment and teaching. Singing. Admonishment and teaching, we think of a lecture and a series of points. Singing, we think of just kind of having a good time singing along with the melody. Don't really know what the words are, but we like the sound of the song, so we'll sing those. But these are brought together in such a way as reminds us of the early church. If you go through church history, you find that it was common to use verse or rhythm to communicate spiritual truth. I mean, that's what we're singing when we see songs, sing songs that were written so many years ago. You go through church history and look at the different periods of time where there were awakenings, spiritual revivals among certain groups of people in certain areas of the world. You had monastic movements in the medieval times producing songs. You have the Reformation producing doctrinally rich hymns to sing. You have the Methodist revivals. Yes, the Wesleys were involved with that, and Charles Wesley, you see his name everywhere in hymnology, because of what he has written. Even here in the U.S. in the 60s and the 70s, many new songs were written during that time where God was working in a unique way. How does that look today? Well, we think of congregational singing, personal singing. But as you think about teaching and admonishing one another, it seems to include this idea of one-on-one or small group interaction. And perhaps you can think of it this way, just using lines from hymns that we know, songs that we sing, to encourage, to exhort, to admonish. If someone's really struggling, maybe you remind them of the words from the song that say, "Are you weak and heavy laden? Take it to the Lord in prayer." Maybe if somebody is having a difficult time walking the narrow path God calls us to, reminding them of the words, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Those ideas as we think about encouraging each other in the faith. And then it's wrapped up with these words, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The heart, necessary for true worship. This is contrary to all the Christmas albums that are made by really anybody who can sing, anybody who's famous. They put out Christmas albums, and when you look at the words they're singing or you hear them saying, you understand they have no idea what they're saying. If they did, they wouldn't sing this at all. No, the heart has to be really involved, right? It has to really believe and really understand for there to be true singing that's going on. When you sing, you're singing for God. You're not singing for anybody else. Your heart's involved. Finally, verse 17, how they serve. First, we see the scope. This is a great summary verse of everything we've said. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I thought about listing what this includes, but it includes everything. We can look at the idea of whatever you do in word or deed this way. Let me give you four areas of life. First, spiritual. And this is the easiest for us to grasp because we think of spiritual activities needing to be defined by Scripture. And so if we're doing something spiritual, we would say, well, praying, that needs to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so I can do that. Or singing a song, or coming to church, or going to a Bible study. All these spiritual activities. So we got that, spiritual. But it also includes those things which are noticeable. Well, other people are watching, so I better make sure this is being done in the name of the Lord Jesus because I don't want them thinking negatively of me. So maybe you're out there doing something and you're having your reputation to uphold, and so you take care of that. It includes things that are agreeable. Those tasks that you like to do. Well, of course I'm going to do this in the name of the Lord because I enjoy doing this. And so it's good. Just one more. Menial. Menial. M-E-N-I-A-L. It means small, insignificant. Those deeds that we do, those words that we say that nobody else will ever know. Will never get recognition. Nobody will ever notice. They're menial tasks. And they are given the exalted status of all the other tasks we do in life because we're to do them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably heard of the illustration of the building of a cathedral and the talking to a few different men involved in laying the bricks, mason workers. And you go to the first man and you ask, "What are you doing?" And he grunts back, "I'm just mixing mortar." And you go to another man, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just trying to make these bricks straight so they won't fall down." And you go to the third man, and he gets it. "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a cathedral for the glory of God." They're all doing the same things. One guy gets it. So the scope on how you serve is whatever you do in word or deed. The focus, again, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This has been called the golden rule for Christians. What does this mean? Well, you're doing your tasks with zeal. You're doing your tasks with precision, with love, with attention to detail. You're giving your all because you're doing it for God. There's a fullness involved there. There was a British pastor who said, the surest sign that you are carrying a full bucket is wet feet. You see, we're not to do anything halfway. We're supposed to do everything all the way, because everything is for Him. Nobody would say, I'm doing this for God, so I'm only going to give half effort. God's watching, and this task is for Him, so I'm going to cut the corners, kind of be sloppy. The idea is, we're too smart for that, so what we do is we tend to divide life up. There are things I do for God and things He doesn't care about. And what this is saying is, well, that's not a biblical worldview. That's a worldview that we don't want to hold on to. The scope is everything. Serving in the name of Christ, it should affect you. Your bucket should be full, your feet should be wet as you seek to focus on Him. And last, as we've seen already in this passage and other places through the book, there is the reminder that we are to do this giving thanks through Him to God the Father. There's an emphasis on duty of thanks at the close of several exhortations through the book. Let me read just a few. Chapter 1, after describing the prayers that Paul has, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 2 and verse 7, after describing details of our walk, he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Chapter 3, verse 15, we've already looked at this today, the very end of the description of letting peace rule in your heart. He says, be thankful. Here, the idea, giving thanks to God, and even going forward to chapter 4 and verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So you are chosen of God, and there are elements that should mark your life. Know what you are to put on, know who you are to let control you, and know how you are to serve. Let's pray.